This is a tremendous truth, and I hope we have energy and not sleeping in our food. Thank you all for that. That was a delicious meal. And to the Fawcetts, happy anniversary. You know, and happy birthday to Felicia. This is special. A lot of things going on, and it's a privilege to be back here, brother. I appreciated you over these years. It's always a joy, and I just appreciate the reality. I was thinking that verse in Corinthians, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And that verse comes to my mind when I think of you and your dear wife. It really does. Because you have truly manifested that. And, of course, I was with them, first of all, in Cape Breton. And then here. So it's been a long time. still sound and always looking to what God might do in the next opportunity. And that's wonderful. And so my heart has just been blessed. Well, Acts chapter 24. Your Bibles this afternoon, Acts chapter 24. And this is a verse that opens up a subject. It's a huge subject in a lot of ways, but this is a neat verse from which to dive into this subject. So this is Acts 24, and the Apostle Paul is the one speaking here under inspiration. In verse 16, he says, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Wow. The idea, when he says here, I do my best, he says, I take pains. In other words, it's just like when you choose to work out, you take pains and you exercise. All right, that's the idea here. I take pains. I exercise myself to have always a blameless conscience, void of offense kind of a conscience. Wow. A void of offense conscience, blameless before God and before men. I want to speak this afternoon on the power of a healthy conscience. So let's pray. Let me encourage you to ask the Holy Spirit to strengthen you and to give you understanding in this marvelous truth. Lord, we do look to you. We thank you, Lord, for the precious time of fellowship. Thank you, Lord, for these dear friends, this church, your body, and this place. Oh, what a privilege to be here. Now, Spirit of the living God, would you be our teacher? Open our understanding, Lord, to the power of a healthy conscience. And may we, like Paul, go to the lengths that are needed to take pains, to exercise ourselves, to have a blameless conscience before you and others. So, Lord, I plead the victory of Jesus through the shed blood. Lord, manifest your victory over the enemy now. Meet with us now. Accomplish your purpose in our hearts today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you imagine being in the temple the day that Jesus was there? We're not told which room of the temple he was in, but he was seated and he was teaching. So there's people out there. And then in the distance, suddenly you could hear a commotion. This is recorded in John chapter 8. You don't need to turn there. And there was a plethora of voices and the scuffling of feet that got louder and louder until a group of Pharisees came into the room, and they had a woman with them, and they thrust her out into the front of that room where Jesus was, right in front of Jesus. We're not told if she was standing or if she had fallen to the ground, but they put her out in front of Jesus. And they said, this woman was taken in the act of adultery. The law says we are to stone her. What do you say? And we're told that Jesus did not look at them. It's kind of annoying. He looked at the ground, and we're told that with his finger he was writing in the dirt. Now, the scripture does not tell us what he wrote. I've had a few preachers try to. But we really don't know. Again, you know, sanctified imagination, I get it. And but he's writing in the dirt, and they keep saying, wait, this woman was caught in sin, and the law says we are to stone her to death. Can you imagine these vicious voices? And they look at Jesus and say, what do you say? And he keeps ignoring them. Finally, we're told that he raised himself up, that is, he sat up, and I would imagine looked them in the eye, and said, "He who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." And he goes back to looking at the ground and drawing in the dirt with his finger. Then the scripture informs us that they began to leave, starting with the oldest. One by one they left, and finally the youngest man left. And there's the crowd, the original crowd. There's Jesus, and here's the lady. And Jesus looks up again. And he says to her, "Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" And she says, "No one, Lord." And Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." What a beautiful meeting of mercy and truth. "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, why did the Pharisees leave? They were not believers. They did not have the indwelling spirit that we talked about. But they had a conscience. In fact, there's a phrase in John 8 that I did not incorporate because I wanted to highlight it now. The scripture says, "And being convicted by their conscience, they began to leave." So we're explicitly told it's the conscience, even of unsaved, arrogant men. And they left. Conscience. In our New Testament, occurs 31 times in 29 verses. It has some usages where it's described in a negative way, like an evil conscience or a weak conscience or a defiled conscience, even a seared conscience. But positively, there's the pure conscience. There's the good conscience. And here, there's the blameless conscience that is void of offense. And so we have these unhealthy versions of the conscience and these healthy versions of the conscience. I want to ask us this morning, do we have a healthy conscience? Do you? Do I? Have a healthy conscience. Now, the healthy conscience is a powerful aid. Therefore, we must, like Paul, take pains to have always a blameless conscience before God and man. Why? Four reasons based on the survey of the usage of this word. Number one, the conscience bears witness. This is an amazing thing. It bears witness. We're told in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, of the unsaved, it says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Everybody's born with a basic moral sense of right and wrong, even lost people. Obviously, everybody's born in the unsaved condition, and yet there is this work of the law written in their hearts. And then it says, their conscience also bearing witness. So there's two things there. There's this inward sense of right and wrong, but then there's the conscience that bears witness to that. And then it goes on to say, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. In other words, the conscience says, "Hey, you did right. That was good." Or the conscience says, "Man, you really blew it." And it accuses you. So it excuses or accuses you. In Romans 9, verse 1, Paul says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not." There's one matter, truth. "My conscience also bearing me witness." So you see then that the conscience bears witness to something else. It bears witness to this truth, this inward sense of right and wrong. So we begin to have an understanding that the conscience is a moral guide that has a twofold function. First of all, it's a moral compass, exhorting us to obey what we believe is right and warning us to shun what we believe is wrong. But then it's also a moral monitor that commends us when we do obey what we believe is right, and it condemns us when we disobey what we believe is right. Now that's amazing. That's the conscience. Urging us to obey what's right, to shun what's wrong, commending us when we do what's right and condemning us when we don't. I have some friends years ago when my dad pastored in Chicago. I was an assistant pastor, and they were new Christians. Our church had a lot of new Christians. It was wonderful. And these sharp people, she was the vice president for, shouldn't have even tried, some company that you'd recognize. But at any rate, she and her husband were just dear people, and their children were young. Their oldest was just a toddler. I think they had a little baby at the time. And at Christmas time, they had a Christmas tree in their house, in the living room or family room, wherever it was. And the rule was for the toddler that he could touch the ornaments, but that he could not take the ornament off the tree. Well, the mom was in the kitchen. The son was in the room where the Christmas tree was, and he had taken an ornament off the tree. And as the mom was coming around the corner, she sees him rushing to put the ornament back on the tree, and she heard him say, "My sin will find me out." Amazing. A toddler has a conscience. Fascinating. So, number one, the conscience bears witness. Secondly, the conscience must be trained. Now, this is so important. This is what Paul's talking about. I take pains. I exercise myself to have a conscience that's blameless. Okay, so the conscience must be trained. In other words, since the conscience bears witness to something else, it's the something else that must be trained. The truth part, you got to believe right. You can believe something, but if it's not truth, then you believe wrong. And so we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7, in addressing what the Bible calls a weak conscience, Paul says, "Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge," indicating that consciences function according to knowledge. And that's why consciences are only as good as what one believes. While it is true that every human being is born with an inward sense of right and wrong, the law written in their hearts, that inward sense can be warped or it can be honed. And that's what we mean in this matter of the conscience must be trained. Back when Great Britain, England, was, I'll use a non-political correct word, colonization. Colonized. Good night. I don't know if this anniversary, I think I've tipped the scales here. I'm going down. At any rate, when they were colonized, forget it, around the world, that word, they were doing that, and they were in India. Anyway, and they came on a scene where there was a funeral going on, and they were burning the body of a man, and so there was a funeral pyre. And his widow, still alive, was standing there, and they were getting ready to throw her in the fire. So the British officers stopped them. So what are you doing? And these men said, "Our consciences tell us to burn widows on the funeral pyres of their husbands." How'd you like that, ladies? And the British officer said, "Well, our consciences tell us to execute you if you do." So here's two groups appealing to their conscience, opposite directions, letting us know, you know, the conscience has to be trained. Now, there are three types of conscience described in the Word of God. Two of them are unhealthy. One of them is healthy. Let's start with the unhealthy ones. There is the most obvious, the insensitive conscience. Sometimes we could use the terminology desensitized conscience. But the insensitive conscience, Titus 1 verse 15, under the pure all things are pure. What a truth. But under them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled. The word defiled means polluted, means corrupted. I hail from the state of Michigan, and we have a town called Flint. And a few years ago, Flint was in national news, at least in the USA, because their water supply had been corrupted. Do you hear about that up here? Wow, that's amazing. Anyway, but the water supply had just been polluted. It had been contaminated. Well, that's the idea. That can happen to the conscience. Worse than that is 1 Timothy 4:2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. I remember as a kid out at a ranch in Durango, Colorado, where they were getting ready to brand the steer, the cattle there. And now I think they use chemicals, but in those days they had the branding irons. And so there's the logo, and here's this iron, and it's in that fire. And that black iron, as it's in the fire, that where the logo is, it turns red hot. Then they pull it out, and they the back of that cow, and the cow jumps, and all that hair is singed off. It's seared, and that logo is forever imprinted on the hide of that cow. And a conscience can be seared, as with a hot iron. Very dangerous. It was an American Indian who was trying to describe the conscience, and he described it as a triangle inside of him that when he disobeyed it, the triangle would twist and the points of the triangle would hurt. But he says, as I kept disobeying my conscience, the points wore off and it stopped hurting. We need to ask ourselves, is there any area of our life that used to prick us, and because we kept trampling our conscience, it doesn't anymore? See, that's an insensitive conscience. It's actually a very dangerous place to be. Secondly, there's the oversensitive conscience. This is very real. This is what I had to deal with as a kid, and sometimes still do, the oversensitive conscience. 1 Corinthians 8 gives an example. It talks about meat offered to idols. We talked about idols this morning. They're not real. They're lifeless, but people think they're real. And it's interesting, they give them food, but they can't eat it. So then they take the food and take it to the marketplace and might as well make a buck and be worshipful with this food and then make money off the same food that was a part of your religion. And so that's what they do. And so the question was whether or not a believer could eat that meat. And Paul's making the case that the meat is not intrinsically right or wrong. It's neutral. Now, if you are using it as an act of worship to an idol, then obviously that's heinous, because that's breaking the commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. But if it's just sold in the marketplace, and you just buy it and use it as lunch, then that's fine. And there were those who thought you couldn't use it, period, just because it had been offered to an idol. And Paul's saying, actually, if you know that the idol's nothing, and you know the food is not intrinsically right or wrong, then okay, you can eat that food. Now, he said, now, if you think it's wrong, don't do it, because you'll hurt your conscience. But it's better to correct your conscience, to train it, which is what Paul's doing in that very chapter of 1 Corinthians 8. And so, the oversensitive conscience goes beyond what the Bible says. It adds to what the Bible says. It takes man's traditions and plugs them in on the same level as the words of God. It's an overkill rigidity, and it actually creates weak consciences, because people are condemning that which is actually okay. Now, usually people have a problem on the other end of the fence, but this is possible, and this oversensitive conscience, and they get strict about things that really you don't have to be strict about. Now, when I was a kid, man, we were strict. And we were going to out-strict your strict. We're going to out-righteous the righteous, I'm telling you. And you draw a line here, well, we're going to draw it over here. And I mean, you know, wow. You know, it's amazing how independent Baptists think that they can be the most strict on things like dress. I'm going to tell you, the Amish got you beat. And the fundamentalist Muslims got them beat. And those ladies, all you can see is their eyes. And the rest of it is like a big robe. The only way to beat that is to wear a refrigerator box and use a periscope. But at any rate, back to the message. So, you know, what's interesting, when we had rules that we didn't really need to have, we said we were strong. When the Bible says, no, you're weak. That's the weak conscience. That's interesting. I find that interesting. And what happens is, when you have that, you condemn what's legitimate. Now, we should never commend what's illegitimate. That's the insensitive conscience. But nor should we condemn what's legitimate. In fact, Jesus confronted this in Matthew chapter 12. This is the passage that freed me from the oversensitive conscience. The disciples were on the Sabbath day hungry, and they were in the fields, and they were plucking grain and eating it. Now, according to the book of the law, the Torah, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and so on, that was legitimate. But the Pharisees said, hey, what are your disciples doing? Why? Because between Malachi and the New Testament, there's a 400-year period of silent years between the last prophet there and John the Baptist. And during those 400 years, the Jews took the law and they said, well, we don't want to violate the law. So they drew a line here, and then they drew a line here, and they drew a line here to keep from crossing the line here. Sounds sincere. Maybe it was at the beginning. But then those extra laws, they started treating as the law of God itself. So in their traditions, you couldn't pluck grain and eat it on the Sabbath, but according to the law of God, it was actually legitimate. And so the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, you know, why are you letting your disciples do this? They're not doing right. And Jesus said, if you had only known what it means, and he quotes Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Let me give you the John Van Gelder paraphrase, the JRV. Jesus was saying, look, I care more about people than rituals. And so Jesus said, if you had only understood what it means when the scripture says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. Now, here's another thing that's interesting. In the book of Proverbs, the idea of commending the guilty, that is, calling evil good, and the idea of condemning the innocent, that is, calling good evil, both are alike an abomination unto the Lord. So the idea is not to get more righteous than God. No, he told us what we need to know. We don't have to add to it. Don't we need to go beyond it? Now, some people aren't coming up to it. That's the insensitive conscience. But if we go past it and act like that's the Bible, then it's just man manipulating, and that's creating false consciences which do not free, they bind. Okay, so there's the insensitive conscience. That's usually where we have problems. There's the oversensitive conscience, where we have a conscience about something that's actually legitimate. And sometimes you can have both of those, by the way, where you have a compartment of your life that's insensitive, and then another compartment of your life that's oversensitive. That can happen too. But then there's the healthy conscience. That would be the sensitive conscience. That's what's described here as the blameless conscience. The conscience that's based on truth. The conscience is called a pure conscience. The conscience is called a good conscience 6 times in our New Testament. Now, since the conscience exhorts us according to what we believe, then the idea of training it means we need to believe right. We need to find out what does God say. One writer puts it this way. Conscience tells us that we ought to do right, but it does not tell us what right is. That's what God tells us in his word. And so we need to be saturated in the spirit-illumined wisdom of the word of God. And that's what trains the conscience. We need to know the book. It's not just read your Bible, pray every day because that's what they tell you at church. You've got to know what God says. His ways, his paths, his truth. We must know that. We must saturate ourselves in the spirit-illumined wisdom of the Word of God. And when the Bible says ask for wisdom, it doesn't say ask for an impression. It says ask for wisdom. Now, when God knows we need further guidance, the Spirit of God will give it to us. And so that can happen as well. But it is that Word of truth that the Holy Spirit wrote, and then the Spirit of truth that trains our conscience. In fact, when Paul says, I quoted it earlier, my conscience also bearing me witness, the last phrase says, in the Holy Spirit. See, it's the well-trained, right-trained conscience. So number one, conscience bears witness. Number two, the conscience must be trained. Number three, this is so important. What you do with your conscience, what you and I do with our conscience, affects our faith. Why is it that people don't have much faith today? Sometimes it seems that way. Well, this may be a clue. What you and I do with our conscience affects our faith. The word faith and the word conscience occur together 4 times in our New Testament. Very, very interesting context. For example, and there's 2 thoughts that we can draw from it. In 1 Timothy 1:19, we learn that ignoring your conscience destroys your faith. The scripture says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away, in other words, they go against their conscience, concerning faith, have made shipwreck. My dad preached on this often. When you go against your conscience, you're going against what you believe is right. thus you are destroying your faith. To knowingly trample and ignore our conscience is to chip away at our faith. Isn't it interesting? Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? We are living in a day that is really a day of trampled consciences, desensitized, insensitive, and then sometimes on the other end of it, oversensitive, and so on. Well, we just need to know what God says and have a sensitive conscience based on truth. But if we knowingly go against that, we're destroying our faith. I was preaching one time in Ireland, and a man from the States had come with me on that trip. And this was before smartphones and all of that. So in those days, there were some men, and he was one of them. He had a secret P.O. box that his wife didn't know about where rotten stuff was sent. Okay, when you have something like that, that's not just a stumbling. That's a planned, presumptuous escapade. And so he got under conviction, and I remember tears rolling on that guy's face as he called his wife to tell her what was going on and what God was doing in his heart and so on. You see, when you have something like that, you're planning to sin. That destroys faith. It's bad enough when we stumble. But to just make plans and have the prearrangements all set that when you want to just go indulge yourself, you can, that is destroying faith. It's a big deal. It's a big deal in our world. And it can happen in many, many different ways. That was just one example. But the flip side of that truth, which is wonderful, is that following your conscience builds your faith. Man, it's wonderful to go to God and say, God, would you rebuild my faith? Well, okay, following your conscience and the power of the Spirit rebuilds faith. And so that's a wonderful truth. So the conscience bears witness, must be trained. What you do with your conscience affects your faith. And now number four, healthy consciences can be cultivated. Healthy consciences can be cultivated. That means there is hope. So let's walk through it. The insensitive conscience can be cleansed. Hebrews 9:14 speaks of purging your conscience, cleansing your conscience. Hebrews 10:22, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And this can happen in two different ways, two different levels, you might say. Obviously, especially if somebody gets saved as an adult, there can be a revolutionary cleansing of their conscience. When my dad became the pastor of what's called the Marquette Manor Baptist Church in Chicago, Illinois, it was actually in the Marquette Park area of Chicago, that's the name of the church, and later moved out to the suburbs, but in those days it was in the city. It was 1966, I was 4 years old, and I'll never forget this. In our church was a man named George Mensick. I may have told stories about him before, but I haven't told you this story. And Mensick had formerly been a part of Al Capone's gang. So he was a full-blown gangster back in the day. And his trademark was stuffing bodies, yes, down manholes. Okay, so this is real deal stuff. Now, they didn't just kill anybody in those days. It was somebody in the opposite gang. But that doesn't make it right. But nonetheless, that's how it was in those days. And so his wife got saved. His daughter got saved. That's an amazing story. He eventually gets saved. He grows in the Lord and became a tremendous witness and led hundreds of people to Christ and so forth. But I remember Dad was telling us the story. We had a man in our church named Cecil Gossage. This is in the city limits of Chicago. And Cecil had a grill called the Gossage Grill. And so, well, in fact, my brother Wayne used to work there. What is the religion that has something to do on Friday nights? You can't eat certain something until like 6 o'clock. Is that Jewish? Yeah. So the Jews would come in, and it'd be 5 o'clock. And my brother Wayne would work there, and he'd go to the clock on the wall, and he'd take the hand and move it like this to 6, and all the guys would place their order. So, at any rate, so it was at the Gossage Grill. Well, he was famous for his chili, the Gossage Grill chili. And so my dad would go over there at lunchtime and go to the back of the grill with Cecil, and they'd have a bowl of chili. Well, George Mensick walked in one day, and he said, Pastor, Pastor. And I said, got to talk to you. He said, I'm sick at my stomach. My dad said, well, what happened, George? He said, well, I was at the jail witnessing, and a man pulled a switchblade that had been smuggled in and slit his throat and died in a pool of blood. And he said, man, it turned my stomach. My dad said, well, I think it would turn my stomach too. And George Mitzley said, Pastor, you don't understand. When I was in the gang, I would eat ice cream sundaes as my cronies would take spoons and pluck out the eyes of our victims. Now, friends, what happened to George Mincik? His conscience got purged. In fact, it was so powerful, the Chicago Police Department knew that he was a changed man and threw away his record and let him go preach the gospel in the jails of Chicago. Former gangster. Unbelievable. And he led literally scores of those men to Christ and so on. So that can happen at salvation, but what about when saved people go against their conscience? Okay, now we need a sanctification cleansing. I remember in 2003, I was in a meeting outside of Des Moines, Iowa, a little country town, and there's a whole story of what God did to cause those people to get desperate for God. And I didn't even know them, but God had prepared their way, and they were meeting on Saturday mornings, and they were crying out, God, if you don't step in, it's done here, and so forth and so on. I had no idea, but God began to move in that week. God began to answer their prayers, and I'm going to tell you, God moved so powerfully, we knew it. And we didn't just have meetings, we had after meetings. And those were meetings after the meetings. And the meetings after the meetings lasted longer than the meetings. And I remember when the Spirit of God moved in our midst, I remember seeing various individuals flat on the floor before a holy God. God had come down. Sin was being confessed. I mean, coughed up, dealt with. No more excuses. No more blaming everybody else. Just getting honest before God. Can you imagine? How'd you like to be in that kind of heat? That's what happens in revival. It's actually glorious. Because when that cleansing work is done, people know it. And I remember in a testimony meeting, one of the guys got up and he said, for the first time in several years, he had his tear rolling down his cheek. He said, I can say, I have a clean heart. To know what? What happens in revival? Thursday, I'll be headed to Saskatchewan. I'll fly into Saskatoon. And in the great Canadian revival of 1971 and 1972, that city was so moved and the consciences were so cleared that the police officers didn't have anything to do. And it's a fact of history that there was not any crime to deal with. Conscience. One of the great revivals in the U.S., there was such national movement of the Spirit of God that people were sending money to the IRS, taxes that they had not paid, that they had lied about. And the IRS used to, I don't know if they still have it, they had a conscience fund because people were sending in this money. And one guy sent it in with a note. This is because I should have paid this sooner. And my conscience bothered me, so I have to send this in. And then the guy wrote, if my conscience keeps bothering me, I'll send in the other half. But the conscience, wow. To have a conscience that's cleared, cleansed, purged, clean, and you know it. I have a clean heart. I've been in meetings where people have gotten that. And oh, the tears and the joy and the gripping of the hand. I have a clean heart. Bless the Lord. One dear lady, man, invitation time, she put her forehead on the back of the pew in front of her. And God moved that night. Oh, man, all sorts of things were happening. And finally, the service was dismissed. I was out in the lobby at a book table sometimes, and I was out there, and she came out, and her face was swollen from weeping, you know. She smiled, and she said, I can finally say, I have a clean heart. Friend, can you say that today? It's a wonderful thing. So, the insensitive conscience can be cleansed. Secondly, the oversensitive conscience can be freed. Freed from that overkill bondage. Hebrews 9:14 talks about purging your conscience from dead works. Now, it's never freedom to do wrong. That's an insensitive conscience. But it's freedom from the things that are really not wrong, that you thought were. Okay, so the overkill things, there can be freedom from those kinds of positions, the things that are beyond what the Bible says, and also freedom from the my way or the highway thinking where you got to correct everybody else on stuff that's not clear in the Bible. You get freed from that. That's just a wonderful thing. So the oversensitive conscience can be freed, and finally, the sensitive conscience can be guarded. Hebrews 13:18 says, "Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience. In all things, willing to live honestly under," the idea is under the lordship of Christ. You see, the conscience that says, "Lord, when you make it clear, that's the truth, okay, I'm going to obey." How many of you know the name of evangelist Les Olala? All right, Pastor does. He is up in years now. He grew up in the lumberland of the northern Minnesota area of the United States and so on, but was called to preach. And back in the 1970s, was part of a group called Life Action. In those days, Del Faisenfeldt was in charge of that ministry. And in the 1970s, God was on the move. That's when Canada had the big Canadian revival. It's when the States had the Jesus Revolution. It's when Calvary Chapel exploded. That would be the conservative edge of charismatism. And saw hundreds of people saved and baptized in the Pacific Ocean. It's when Independent Baptists exploded. And we went from very, very small amount of churches in the U.S. to just churches being planted everywhere. And by the end of the 1980s, the largest church in almost every state in the USA was an Independent Baptist church. That was our apex in those days. It was a wonderful time. God was on the move. Well, in that time period, Les Olah was leading one of these evangelistic revival teams from Life Action Ministries. And he had a revival meeting in a small town of Indiana, at a church that was the split out of another church. And so it was one of those scenarios that was nasty, and years before there had been a nasty split, and the pastor actually led the split out, and then the people that were left, they got another pastor, and everybody knew it in the town, in the small towns. You can't just get lost in the crowd. And these people wouldn't talk to each other when they're at the grocery store. What a tragedy. What kind of testimony is this? Eventually, the church that split out, that pastor finally left, and another guy came, and that was the church that Les Olah came to. And on a Sunday night, he preached a message on the power of a clean conscience. At the end of the message, that pastor, who was not the one who led the split, but had taken the split out church, got up in front of his congregation and said, "You know what? I wasn't even here when you guys had that nasty split. But I've taken up your offense, and the Bible actually prohibits that." And he said, "This is carnal, and I'm not going to let this happen anymore." He said, "The church across town is still in session, just like we are. I'm going over there right now, and I'm going to publicly apologize to that congregation. And if you want to go with me, you can come with me." Well, they did. And the split out church showed up at the original church. Can you imagine? And humbled themselves and admitted they did wrong. And they said it was an amazing scene. People that wouldn't talk to each other now embracing, the tears flowing, the hurts being healed because of honesty, because of owning, "I did wrong." And it hit the papers in a positive way. God on the move. Comes from the power of a healthy conscience. Paul says, "I take pains to have a conscience that's blameless." Friends, we're at the beginning of a revival meeting. Now we only have three services left. Let's take pains, wherever God is speaking to us, to get it cleared up, to own our side of things. Sometimes somebody else did wrong and then we did wrong, whatever, okay, but to own it is to just say, doesn't matter what they did. For me, I made choices and I got to get right about my side of the fence here. Let's get right with God, and where we need to, let's get right with others. And I've had to do this in times when they never owned their part of it. But what I'm going to tell you, when God showed me this, I didn't bring up their part of it. I just said, "You know what? Back in such and such a time, I did this and I said this, and you know it, and I hurt you, and I'm wrong. Would you forgive me?" I'm going to tell you, it's amazing what God can do. Let's do it. Let's take pains to have a blameless conscience. void of offense toward God and toward others. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you that your truth is so practical. I have no idea what's going on all of our hearts right now and our relationships here and maybe elsewhere, work, neighborhood, relatives. Lord, where you have spoken, may we get honest. May we side with truth. Lord, where we have developed an insensitive conscience, may we get honest and let your blood cleanse us. Oh, Lord, help us to follow you and trust you. And Lord, would you rebuild our conscience? Lord, where we have an oversensitive conscience, help us to offload that which is just man-made. In that sense, idolatry. But Lord, help us to be very sensitive to what you actually say. Lord, if we're wrong towards somebody else, help us to make it right. Oh, Lord, may we be a people that have clean hearts, cleansed consciences. If their heads bowed, would you take a moment to just talk to the Lord about whatever he's talking to you about? If there's somebody that you need to go talk to, what better time than right now? Go do it. And let's obey the Holy Spirit.